There's power in the name of Jesus. If there isn't, then what we do here is foolish. It makes no sense. Our lives make no sense if there's not. We've been going through the Gospel of Luke through 2021, and we've been looking at just how powerful Jesus is, how much power is in his name, and how much power he's been given by the Father to work the will of his kingdom. Today's the last message we'll preach from Luke for this year. We'll be moving next week to just a short series all the way through the rest of the year. And we'll be looking at why do we celebrate Christmas? Like, is it, you know, what are we celebrating when we celebrate Christmas? And yeah, it's Jesus. We're celebrating Jesus. And without Jesus, then we're just celebrating nothing. We're celebrating giving gifts, I guess. I don't know. But we'll be finishing up the year looking at some passages from Scripture and Genesis, some of the Old Testament, some of the New Testament, and then we'll jump back into Luke starting next year. This is a challenging text this morning. It's not one that we're really comfortable with, I think. It can be a little uncomfortable for most of us. I grew up in a church that if you raised your hand during worship, you're getting a little bit out of line. So when we come to a text like this that's really otherworldly and supernatural, it can make some of us feel a little or a lot uncomfortable. So let's pray, and then we'll jump right into it. Lord, we pray that you will guide us through this text, through your teaching. Help us to understand it. Help us to sink it deep like we want to do with all of your word, Lord. Help us to apply it. Help us to shape us. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. In your name, amen. So the movie opens with a dark screen and this low, intense music begins to play. And as the music kind of ramps up, the voice of the narrator comes on and begins to give you some of the background of what's happening. The potential for good has been corrupted. The hope for something good has been marred. And the movie starts with this great battlefield, two forces, the force of good and the force of evil against each other. The race of men and elves and dwarves face off against Sauron and the evil of Mordor. Now, of course, the movie is based on a series of books by J.R.R. Tolkien, The Lord of the Rings, one of the greatest examples of high fantasy in all literature. And it took J.R.R. Tolkien over 15 years to write these books. He created languages and histories, layer upon layer of complexity, and never actually even, we never see half of all the work he put into creating these books in the books themselves. And of course, this story, the enduring story of good versus evil, it's a compelling story. It captures your imagination. I remember the first time I read these books in sixth grade, I couldn't put them down. I literally, because I always procrastinated with homework, I picked up one of the books for a book report due the next day and read it through the night. But it was really good, so it made it easy to read it through the night. But it's good. It's a good story. And for a story to be good, it has to contain an element of truth. It has to contain something that we relate to. And the way that these stories are relatable to us who live in a world very different from Middle Earth is the battle between good and evil, with which, sadly, we're all too familiar. We recognize that there are things that happen in the world around us that we would call evil. You look in the history books or you turn on the news and you can see that kind of thing every day. Holocaust, global sex trafficking, transatlantic slave trade, genocide in Eastern Europe and in Africa, and the list goes on. And if we look even deeper, if we look around at the same history books and the same newspapers, we can see something happening every day that we would call good. Liberation of concentration camps, prisoners freed, abolition, peace. But it isn't just in the headlines or in the history books that we see this kind of thing played out. We also know that the battle takes place each and every day in our own hearts. We can look at our own actions and our own thoughts and see the places within where good and evil mix and swirl. The impulse to do really bad things and the impulse to do really good things, all caught up in the same moments often. Rebecca McLaughlin, in her book, Confronting Christianity, writes this. She says, "It's been said that no friendship in the world would last a day if we could see each other's thoughts. Run that test on yourself between now and tomorrow. Think of everyone you spend time with and ask, would I let them see a transcript of my thoughts? My marriage would die. My children would be crushed. My friends would leave." She goes on to write, "My thoughts are not all bad. Many are good and kind and true. But like a bag of flour infested by maggots, no part of me is pure." And she quotes Alexander Solzhenitsyn as he was lying on a rotting straw in the gulag, Soviet gulag. She says, "Gradually it was disclosed to me that the line separating good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties either, but right through every human heart." That's truth. Most people in our modern enlightened world are more comfortable talking about this kind of thing in a specific way. Most of the time when we see acts of evil and desolation, or even acts of good and greatness, we try to look at natural causes for those kinds of things. We try to examine the environmental factors that might have led to a certain decision, or social factors that led to a certain decision, or mental illness. And I'm not trying to downplay those things. But there's something deeper happening. Something we don't always see. And it's often invisible. But every so often, it rises to the surface. And that's what we see today in our passage. Chuck Swindoll says that this text this morning from Luke, for the first time, Luke connects the Lord's healing ministry to the broader context of this great struggle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It's something that threads its way between the pages of Scripture from the very beginning all the way to the end. It's something we can't ignore. Evil has a face, called many things in the Bible: the serpent, the accuser, Satan, the tempter, and in this passage, Beelzebul. And this being wants to corrupt and destroy the good that God has made. And it's always at work doing that very thing. The battle between good and evil has surfaced in ways that we cannot ignore. It's very real. And in verse 14, we see it. It's this small little interaction that we see that gives rise to all of Jesus' teaching in this passage. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. That's the act that leads to this teaching. This man's voice had been taken from him. The very thing that God had given to this man for communication had been corrupted. That's what we see happens with every person in the pages of Luke who's been possessed. Their lives have been corrupted, cut off, made to do things they never would have done, suicidal, homicidal even, corrupted. But whenever this corruption has encountered Jesus Christ, it has been removed and cleansed every single time. The man is able to talk again. The crowd's amazed, except for some. Some want Jesus to do even more signs to prove that he's from heaven. But some say that what looks like good prevailing over evil is actually evil fighting against evil. They say that Jesus is actually driving out demons by the authority of the prince of demons. You see, the people recognize something amazing has happened. They recognize and acknowledge, probably better than we do, the supernatural aspect of what is happening, but they don't think logically about it. They don't celebrate that Jesus has just freed this man from the oppression that he's faced for years, probably. They don't celebrate that Jesus is operating in a way that restores God's creation to wholeness. Instead, they accuse Jesus of working for the other side. And Jesus, who knows their thoughts, responds to them in verses 17 through 20. A kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. It will fail. It will fall. October 9th of 1919 was game 8 of the best of 9 game World Series. The White Sox versus the Cincinnati Cardinals? Reds. Dang, I got that wrong. Well, the story's ruined now. You know this story. I apparently don't. But for the White Sox, it was a must-win game. If they did not win this game, they were going home. They had to win it. And the majority of the team of the White Sox wanted to win. They were actually the favorites before the World Series started. And the majority of the team wanted to win. But 8 of the players on this team didn't. They didn't want to win because they'd been paid off by the gamblers to lose, to throw the game. And no matter how badly the rest of the team wanted to win, they couldn't. The best team in the world. But if your own players are working against the team, never win. It makes no sense. I mean, that's a silly little illustration, but it makes no sense for a team that's divided to be able to win. It's logically just crazy. And it makes no sense, Jesus points out, that Satan would work against himself. That's no kind of way to win a battle. Jesus is essentially saying that these people who think that are foolish. And if these people don't recognize the power and authority of Jesus and his ability to cast out demons, then the other followers who do this kind of work will be accused of the same thing, and these people will be judged by that. It's foolish to think that what Jesus is doing is done under any other kind of authority except for by the very finger of God. What they've witnessed, what they just saw, that amazed many people, is the work of God's chosen king working out the power of his kingdom in a pretty amazing way. Jesus' authority comes from God. And that's a power that none can stand against, which is the point that Jesus makes next, in verses 21 through 23. Satan thinks that he's in full control of what is happening. He's working in the world in a way that looks toward a victory that he thinks he can win. When I was a kid, I loved to play basketball. And I would get on the court against older kids, against adults. That's usually who I hung around with, older kids and adults. And I would get out on the basketball court, and I was convinced I could beat them. I just knew that no matter what, I would go out there and I would have the chance to win. And I'm not a very good basketball player if you've ever seen me, so it's a foolish thing to believe. But I thought that I could beat everybody that I stepped out on. And most little kids, if you see them play sports and they step out on the field or a court against older kids, they play like they can win. But those of us who watch most time know the truth. There's no chance. As Satan goes after the world as if he will win, as if he thinks he could win, he attacks through lies and misdirection and corruption and temptation, always on the prowl, always ready to devour. He is confident that he rules and cannot be challenged or defeated. The imagery that Jesus uses here in this passage is that Satan is fully confident that he has everything under control and that he can sit safe and smug and no one can defeat him or bother him. But the safety and security vanishes the second someone stronger comes along. And Jesus is that stronger someone. He's just made it perfectly clear. He overpowers the force of darkness. And he does it over and over again. If you remember back all the way to Luke chapter 4, Jesus confronted Satan directly. He came up against Satan and his work, the tools of misdirection and deceit and temptation. If you remember when Jesus was in the wilderness, and Jesus resisted. And now Jesus, conscious of the path he walks, heads toward a battle that he won't lose in Jerusalem. All right, if you don't pay attention to anything else I say today, or if you're kind of zoning, focus on just the next couple minutes. Hear this. Every person that Jesus has encountered has been trapped under Satan, the power of the prince of this world, as John calls it in John 12. Every person with a demon cast out, every blind person given sight, every lame person made to walk, every sick person made well, every dead person raised, every tax collector called, every fisherman and mother and sister and brother and father called to follow Jesus, they have been freed from the power of Satan and given an alternative. Follow the one who is stronger, who will defeat evil and who will win. And when Jesus moves in our lives, moves in this neighborhood, in this city, we're given the same alternative. Martin Luther, in his explanation of the Apostles' Creed, describes what the reality of his life without Jesus Christ was. He says this, "Before Jesus, I had no Lord or King. I was captive under the power of the devil. I was condemned to death and entangled in sin and blindness. The devil came and led us into disobedience, sin, death, and all misfortune. As a result, we lay under God's wrath and displeasure, sentenced to eternal damnation, as we had merited it and deserved it. There were no resources, no help, no comfort for us until this only and eternal Son of God, in his unfathomable goodness, had mercy on us because of our misery and distress and came from heaven to help us. Those tyrants and jailers have now been defeated, and their place has been taken by Jesus Christ, the Lord of life, righteousness, and every good thing and every blessing. He has snatched us, poor lost creatures, from the jaws of hell, won us, made us free, and restored us to the Father's favor and grace. As his own possession, he has taken us under his protection and shelter in order that he may rule us by his righteousness, wisdom, power, life, and blessedness." There are two states. Condemned to death, entangled in sin, led by the devil. Or restored to the Father's favor and grace, led by Jesus. There's no middle ground. It's what Jesus says in verse 23. "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." There's no middle ground. There's no neutral position. You are either living in the kingdom of darkness or in the kingdom of light. You are either with Jesus or against. No middle ground. It's not a comfortable thing to say nowadays. We live in a world where there's always another way. There's always a middle ground. There's always a gray area or a margin or another way. But that isn't true in this. The people in the text, they understand that. However flawed their logic is, they understand that. They understand that Jesus does amazing things, miraculous work. And it is either by the authority of God or by the authority of the prince of demons. No third way. Years ago, I interacted with a young man who told me that no matter what things he did, he always ended up back in a hole. That he was trapped in darkness and he couldn't find his way out. That no matter what things he did, what decisions he made, he never could get out from underneath the weight of darkness that seemed to just hold him down. When I asked him if he had tried going to church, he just laughed. He said that churches were useless, that they couldn't help him. If I could go back in time, I would have asked him a different question. You see, because I realized the question, have you ever tried going to church, was not the right question. The right question was, have you tried following Jesus? Have you clung to Jesus, the stronger man? Have you come to Jesus as the one who could take you out of the power of the kingdom of darkness and into the light and put you solidly into the light? That's how I should have started that conversation. Are you in that place right now? Are you in the darkness? Are you feeling like you're at wit's end and no matter what you do, you can't get out from underneath it? Some of you may have never tried Jesus. This may be your first time hearing this. Or you may have been in church for years and heard it over and over again, and it kind of just falls on deaf ears and you just kind of put it to the side. You've never bent your knee to the King. If you aren't with Jesus, you are against the true ruler of all things. And your path will never lead to a good place. You can come up with the best plans. You can have the best dreams. You can set goals. You could have a life plan. You could do all the things that people say you should do. But if you aren't with Jesus, it's not going to take you to the right place. You're still going to be in darkness. No middle ground. You see, we've been made to be in relationship with the divine. We've been created in the image of God to be in relationship with God. And if we miss that, then we open ourselves up to anything that we can find that will give us an approximation of the feeling that we long for, that we yearn for. Pascal called it a God-shaped hole. I know you guys have heard it. I hear people making fun of it all the time. But there's a truth to it. That we have this innate desire. This desire in us to be filled for something. To be filled with God. And if we turn away from Him, then we'll fill this hole with all kinds of other things. Or, as we see in verses 24 through 26, something else will fill it. Something malevolent and hateful and destructive. No place anywhere in Scripture is the picture of an impure spirit filling someone a good thing. Nowhere. It's always corrupting, always destructive. And it doesn't matter how much your life is put together or organized or made neat. It will destroy you. We are made for the spiritual, and to not fill it with the Spirit of God is to risk others filling it. Now, a believer cannot be possessed because they filled their house with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. When you come to Christ, you are saved. You're given the gift of the Holy Spirit, which empowers you and enables you to join this cosmic battle. You honestly aren't even in the fight until you come to Christ. The enemy doesn't even have to worry about you. really probably spends very little time on you. But when you're Christ's, you've made it clear where your allegiance stands and the fight is on. How do we fight? I want to end with just two applications. The first is this: walk with Christ, follow Him. Turn to Christ, repent from your sins, and beg Him for mercy. He will not disappoint you. You will find a freedom and a hope that you've never experienced before. But don't leave it at that. Stay with Him. Follow Him. Walk as His disciple. Too many people follow Jesus for a year, 2 years, 3 years, and then give up. They say it isn't working. I mean, we kind of expect it to be a life of ease. We kind of expect it to be comfortable. But it isn't. We've joined a war. And it can be hard. When someone first turns to Christ or makes a defining decision in their life that takes them closer to Jesus, like baptism or some kind of hard choice, or they experience a season of strong growth in their faith, many times they'll face hardships. They'll face problems in the immediate. They'll lose friends, or they'll face temptation that maybe they haven't had to deal with in years, or they'll suffer. PJ and I routinely, when somebody's getting baptized, we will tell them, be expecting some kind of attacks in the next couple weeks or months. And when we suffer those things, when we face those things, the temptation can be to quit. A long time ago, I used to run a whole lot. Long time ago. And I would run 5 to 10 miles a day. And I would run in races, and usually just 5Ks. But I would train far more than what I would run. And there would be times when I would start a race, a 5K, which is a little bit over 3 miles. I would start the race, and a mile into the race, my body would feel like it just couldn't do it. And I knew in my mind, I'd been training, running 10 miles, 5 miles, that there was no logical reason why I couldn't run that. But there was something that happened that if you hit the hard wall, and you just had to push through the wall just a few minutes, and once you did, everything was great. It was something mental. Our faith can be that way. You just have to get past it. And over again. People expect that our desires and our temptations will just go away. That Satan will leave us alone somehow. But that doesn't happen. We have to work to resist the devil. James 4:7 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Which carries with it the implications that there's something there to resist. There's some conflict there. Desire, temptation, doubts, they creep in. Stress. But James 4:7 says more than just resist the devil. That verse actually starts out with these words: submit yourselves then to God. Then resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submit to God because he will help you. He will lead you and he will give you strength that you don't have by yourself. God will give you grace. You know, one of the ways God gives you grace is through his church. Through the people sitting here, like your brothers and sisters who you lean on and ask for prayers. And I mean, we have a bulletin with prayer requests. That is one of the graces that God has given us. One of the means of grace that God has given us to live and to join this battle and to fight. So the first application is walk with Christ. And the second one is learn from Christ. In Luke 4, Jesus defeated Satan with the word of God. In Ephesians 6, Paul says this. Finally, this is Ephesians 6:10-17. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That sure sounds like a battle to me. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of spirit, which is the word of God. And I'm going to go one more verse. And pray in the spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. I remember when I was a kid, in our Sunday school classes, the teacher would bring in these like little plastic armors and you put it on and you get all ramped up. Like you got to go fight somebody. And the teacher would be like, no, you don't get to fight your buddy. It's spiritual. And you'd be like, what? Well, that doesn't make sense. And the older I've gotten, the more I've understood that. But the thing that I want to focus on, and because there's a lot here, is the primary weapon. Verse 17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's how Jesus defeated Satan, the word of God that he used and he wielded. And we wield that same spirit, that same sword, God's word. So sink it deep. Sink God's word deep in your hearts. It is one of the best things you can do. Memorize God's word is as plain as I can say it. If you don't think you're good at it, you are. The human brain has the amazing ability to memorize way more than you think you can. The people who tell me that they cannot memorize things usually be the first people that can sing every word on a song that comes on the radio. Memorize God's word. There are apps that help. There are books that help. Go to the Navigator's website. They'll load you with more things than you can possibly do in a lifetime. Memorize God's word. Two of the men I look up to the most in this world in terms of faith routinely season their conversations with Scripture that they've memorized. When you memorize God's word, it becomes a part of you. It works itself out into your life. On those dark days when you are in darkness and depression, you can cling to God's word and it can give you strength. When you are faced with temptation, if you've memorized God's word, it will come to your mind and it will remind you of the strength that he's given you through his spirit to fight off anything that you will face. It is the sword that we wield. It guides, it shapes. I told you last week, if you have problems praying, just memorize the prayer that Jesus teaches and to use that as a framework for praying in your own time. Memorize God's word. We live in a world where it's real easy to be overwhelmed. Despair can reign supreme. I think after the last 2 years, that doesn't surprise us. But this battle between light and darkness, it really is like the good stories we read. We know that good will win. The light prevails. We're reminded of that all through the pages of this book. In the opening pages, Satan corrupts. But God has a plan that he works out through these pages. And in the end, in the book of Revelation, John tells us this: the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophets are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We know the winner, and we know the loser. Who will you follow? Pray with me. Lord, give us the power. Give us the ability to follow you. Lord, I ask that you would knock down any strongholds, any barriers that anyone has that stands against them coming to a saving faith, saving knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that you would just work in our lives. Help us if we struggle. Help us when we struggle, when we face temptation, when we face despair, Lord, and doubt. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to break free of those things. That you would help us break every chain. We just sang that. Lord, we pray for strength. We pray for faith. Help us to sink your word deep in our minds and our hearts. To memorize scripture. I know it sounds old school, but help us with that, Lord. We praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.